sore and I've been coughing something awful. Lord's give me a touch of grace this morning, I think. I praise the Lord. I did not think I was going to be able to sing this morning. But He's a merciful God. Amen. Appreciate your prayers for me. And I'm looking forward to preaching this morning. I have an interesting thought. I'll ask if you will, take your Bibles and go with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. First chapter of the book of Revelation. Y'all want to hear something funny? This might make you nervous. This is the very first time I've ever preached out of the book of Revelation. No kidding. I promise. I have not yet preached out of this book. And yesterday, I was praying, and I was pretty comfortable about what I wanted to preach this morning. And I got 8 verses into this book, and the Lord changed my heart and gave me the message this morning. And so I pray that it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to somebody. But it's important that we realize, as we come to these scriptures, that the man penning these words under inspiration of the Holy Ghost has given his life for the gospel. This is a very elderly man. He's at least 90 years old or in his early 90s, and he's exiled to this Isle of Patmos, or this island, so to say, where he's been tortured, he's been mocked, he's been ridiculed, everything but martyred, and he's exiled to this island where eventually he would die. And there on this island, God gives him this message, and he explains a little bit about it in the verses that we'll be reading and how that God brought this to him. But the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to the back of Revelation is a revelatory book, amen? But this book primarily, although there are different passages of Scripture in the New Testament that will solidify the prophecies of the things to come in what we would call in theology eschatology, or the study of last things, there are many scriptures throughout the New Testament that solidify the truths that are found in Revelation, but this is the only book that we find in our New Testament that deals primarily with prophecy. Primarily with prophecy and things to come. And it's a very captivating book. It's a very interesting book. And if you read on throughout the book, God promises a blessing to those who will read and keep the words of this book. And in Revelation chapter number 1, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes a very interesting statement in this 8th verse. And I'd like for us to look at it this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Thank God for that. "And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And Jesus intervenes here and makes this statement, and John records his words, and he says this: "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." And I'd like to preach on the next few words that we'll find in the Scripture this morning: which is, and which was, and which is to come. The Almighty. If the Lord will help me this morning, for the next few moments, I want to preach on this thought: the eternal God. The eternal God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us this morning. I pray that you just get me out of the way. Father, help me to preach every word you want me to say, Lord, with power and with love and with a sound mind. Empty me of anything that might hinder me of being filled with your Holy Spirit in this hour. And God, I pray that you just help me to communicate the message you've given me in such a way that it would help encourage the saints this morning. If somebody's here and they're on their way to hell, Lord, I pray, God, you convict them of their sins before it's everlasting too late. And we'll give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was taken back when I read this passage of Scripture. I've read this passage of Scripture several times before in my endeavors to try and understand the things which are to come and the judgments that are to befall the Jewish people and the things that are taken care of and, so to say, that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And I've read this phrase many a times. The phrase is mentioned by John earlier on in this chapter, how that the Bible says of him which is and which was and which is to come. But Jesus makes this statement in verse number 8, and for some reason it turned some light on in my brain. It turned some light on for me, and God began to reveal to me truths regarding God and His character and how that He is an eternal God. Noah Webster, in his 1828 Webster's Dictionary, he defined that word eternal this way. He said, without beginning or end of existence, perpetual, ceaseless, without intermission. Amen. There's a gospel song. I know the folks at churches I've gone to, they love to sing, and they sing this song, "Your cries have awoken the Master." But the truth of the matter is that we have a God this morning who never sleeps nor slumbers. Amen. I'm glad that He doesn't take vacation. I'm glad that He doesn't take intermission, that He continuously sits on His throne. He judges righteously, and He governs all things that are under His feet. Amen. He's an eternal God this morning. He's an eternal God. Now, following the order that John gives us of God, or rather that God gives us, God gives John in Revelation chapter number 1, I want for us to take a look at this eternal God. He mentions this phrase in verse number 8, and he says, which is, and which was, and which is to come. The Almighty. Firstly, I'd like for us to look at this morning the God which is. The God which is. This is a present tense statement, and this is what we'll call the God of eternity's present. Amen. Now, in the previous statement that Christ makes in verse number 8, He makes an I am statement. That is a present tense statement. And He says this, I am Alpha and Omega. So I thought a good place for us to look in the Bible about who God is presently would be some of these other I am statements that Christ makes in the Scriptures. It's a common theme that we find throughout Revelation and through the writings of John. Jesus, He says in John chapter number 4 and verse number 26, I am the Messiah. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. John 8:23, I am from above. John 8:58, I am the eternal one. John chapter 9 and verse number 5, I am the light of the world. John 10:7, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 10:36, I am the Son of God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 13:13, I am the Lord and Master. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter number 15, I am the true vine. We find here in Revelation chapter number 1, He says, I am Alpha and Omega. And in this same chapter, in the 17th verse, He will say, I am the first and the last. Amen. It's safe to say this morning that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are talking about someone that is unique, that is individual, that is separated from anyone and everything else that ever has been created, because He Himself is the Creator God. He Himself is holy. Amen. That's the greatest attribute that we have of our God, is His holiness. Because with His holiness, I love the graciousness of God. I love the mercy of God, the compassion of God. I love that He's just. I love that He's righteous. But the fact this morning that He is holy is what makes all the rest of those things so much more wonderful. And the fact that a holy God would love unholy people like us is an amazing thing this morning. As we see the God of eternity's present. You know, if you study theology, they teach you a bunch of fancy words that that you can't really use in a lot of places. And God, when they became to describe God, He's indescribable. And so they literally had to invent words, or they had to make up words to describe God, these words or these attributes that they give to God that do not qualify for anything else. And if you study a little bit of theology, you'll learn some of these words. We in theology would call them the omni words. First and foremost, that God is omniscient. He's omniscient. You say, what does that mean? It means having complete or unlimited knowledge, awareness, or understanding. Simply said this morning, there is nothing that God does not know. The Bible teacher Adrian Rogers said it this way. He said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God because He is omniscient? The 147th Psalm says, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Hebrew writer said in chapter number 4 and verse number 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him whom we have to do. The God of this world is an omnipotent God. Amen. There's nothing He doesn't know. There's nothing He doesn't see. And if that doesn't put the fear of God in you this morning, I don't know what will.
Amen.
There's nothing that is withheld from the knowledge and the sight of God.
Sir.
Amen. He's omniscient. Not only is He omniscient, He's omnipresent. This is another word. It just means He's present everywhere at the same time.
Amen.
He's everywhere all the time. There is nowhere that God isn't. The Bible says in the 15th Proverb, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The prophet Jeremiah said, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see or hear him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? He's everywhere all at once. So many of people, I could never understand how that someone thinks they could hide something from God. I understand you can hide things from the church, okay? You can hide things from the church. You can hide sin from the church. You can hide things from the person sitting next to you. You can hide things from the preacher. But you cannot hide anything from God. There is nothing that God doesn't see. There is nowhere that God isn't. Understand that in our very presence, no matter where our feet may trod, God is there. He's before us. He's behind us. Amen. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Not only is he those things, but he is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. That means he is almighty or infinite in authority and power. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter number 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We realize that every power, every authority, every dominion that is given or distributed amongst this earth, amongst whatever forces it may be, is governed and dictated by God Almighty, because all that power belongs to Him. We're never going to have to come to God and worry about a power shortage. He's an all-powerful God. Jeremiah questioned the Lord, and the Lord said unto him, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? There's nothing too hard for God to do. He is all-powerful this morning.
Amen.
He's all-powerful. Few more things I'd like to mention, things that I like about the God that is, or the God of eternity's present. He's indomitable. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He hath wrought in Christ and raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth in all. He's indomitable. That means He cannot be conquered. He cannot be subdued. He cannot be overcome. Brother Billy Kelly, years ago, he used to preach a message called, "You Can't Whoop Him." Amen. There's nobody, no force of this earth, no great wealth or power on this earth could stand up and go toe-to-toe with God and have any chance whatsoever. He's undefeatable. Amen. He's indomitable this morning. Not only is He indomitable, thank God, He's immutable. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 13, I love that book. It speaks entirely of the preeminence of Christ to the Hebrew people. And he says in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. I'm glad Jesus is the same today that he was yesterday. I'm glad if he wasn't going to leave me and forsake me yesterday, he's not going to leave me and forsake me today. And guess what? That means he isn't going to leave me and forsake me tomorrow. Amen. He is immutable. He never changes. He's incomparable. There is no one like God. No one like God. The Bible says in Philippians chapter number 2, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There ain't nobody you can compare to God Almighty. He's a mighty big God, isn't he? And the wonderful thing about the God of eternity present is that he is all those things, and he's still a personal God.
That's right.
He's still personal in our lives. The psalmist, we talked about it a little bit Wednesday. He said, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Christian, he's there for you. He's there for you. He is just as near and just as there for you when you're on the mountaintop and you're serving God and you seem to be doing everything right and you're red hot in that prayer closet and you're serving God and you're doing everything you're supposed to do. He's just as near to you then as he is when you're hanging on by a thread, when you don't know how you're going to make it, when you don't know which way's up, when you don't know which way to turn, you feel like God's nowhere to be found. He's right there. Amen.
Amen.
All those things. And he's a personal God. Makes you think of what David said in the 8th Psalm. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Who are we that God would grace us with his presence? That God would want to be a part of our lives, individual? That's a mighty thing. Amen. John is speaking in Revelation of this eternal God. And he said, which is and which was. We've seen the God of eternity's present. And if we could, for just a moment, I'd like for us to reflect on the God of eternity's past. Amen. A lot of times, Brother Tommy, if you want to find out the past of something or if you want to find out the history of something, you go and you look at what's called his track record, okay? You go and you look. So you can go through the scriptures. The Bible says, and this is the record. That's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5. Amen. We go to God's track record and we look at the God of eternity past and we see all the wonderful things that he did. He's always been God. Amen. He never had any beginning. He said, what do you mean by that? I mean, he was God at creation. He was God when there was nothing, when there was no heaven, when there was no earth, when there was no angels, no Adam and Eve, no creatures, no firmament, no water, no land, no luminaries or moons or stars or anything like that, no universe. When there was nothing, he was God. And with his very word, he spoke all these things into existence.
Amen.
He was God at creation. He was God when he told Abraham by faith to turn away all those riches and all that power and all that rule that he had in the land of Ur and to get up and to go, and that he would make of him a great father of many nations and give him much land, and he would give him a family that was more numerable than the stars. He was God then for Abraham. Amen. He was God when he walked up that mountain every step of the way with Isaac, as Abraham turned to his son and his servants and he said, you guys stay here while the lad and I go yonder to worship. And that sickening feeling in his stomach as they got up there and Isaac gets to the top of Mount Moriah and he looks to his father Abraham and he says, where's the lamb that we're going to make for sacrifice? And Isaac, obediently, as a perfect picture of Christ, laid down in submissiveness to his father. He laid down so he was willing to die. He was God then, amen.
He was God for Abraham and Isaac. He was God at creation. He was God at the place that we call Peniel, when the man wrestled, the angel of the Lord, who I believe to be God himself, wrestled with that man Jacob, and Jacob confessed himself before God. He said, I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. And God just touched the hollow of his thigh, and it pulled his leg out of joint, and he walked funny. Every day after that, God was there. He was God when that happened. Amen. He was God when Joseph faced all of his trials. When his brothers, they mocked him, saying, behold, this dreamer cometh. And he came to the pit where the people would, his brothers would knock him down into the pit, and he tamed him the Ishmaelites, and he sold him into the slavery. He was there when he was in the prison, when he was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was there, and he was ridiculed and mocked, and he was there when Joseph was on the mountaintop, when he was appointed the leader over all the Egyptian people, and Pharaoh put him in that palace. He was there with him then. Amen. He was God then. He was God on the riverbanks of the Nile. When that mother, Jochebed, when she was pitching that little ark and she was making those bulrushes, she laid that little baby boy inside of that ark and she put him down in that Nile, surrounded by crocodiles and surrounded by danger and surrounded by insects. And she was just hoping and praying that God would do what he had already confirmed in her heart that he would do. He was God then, amen. He was God when that young man who grew up in the house of Pharaoh, they called him Moses because he was drawn up out of the water, and how when he had come to years, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 11 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was God right there with Moses. He was God when the people of Israel chose to send 12 spies into the land of Egypt, or into the land of Canaan rather, when they were to cross over the Jordan River, and only two of them came back with a good report and said, we can take the land. He was God with Joshua, and he was God with Caleb. He was God when Joshua was told to march around the walls of the city of Jericho and to have the people shout on the seventh day and to bring down those mighty walls. When all those people looked at this war leader, this mastermind of battle, Joshua, and they mocked him, he was God then. Amen. He was God when Samson slew all the Philistines, when he brought down the temple. He was God when David slew Goliath in the field. He was God at that valley of Elah when that shepherd boy went out surely to die and took nothing but a sling and some rocks and took down the mightiest warrior in all of the world at that time, this giant Goliath. He was God then, amen. He was God by the brook of Cherith when Elijah needed something to drink. He was God when Elijah was hungry and the ravens brought him meat. He was God when he sent Elijah to that Tishbite woman and he told her, he said, make me a little cake of that flour and of that oil, and he said, God will supply it. He'll cause the flour not to fail and the cruse of oil to never run dry. He was God when the widow of Zarephath's son was raised from the dead. He was God on Mount Carmel when Elijah stood against all the prophets of Baal in the face of all the wickedness and all the hate that the world could muster up against him, and he created the two altars, and they sat there all morning crying out to Baal, and he didn't do nothing, and God called down the fire. Elijah prayed down the fire, rather, and it burnt it up, and the Bible says that the fire licked up the dust from the altar. He was God then. Amen.
Amen. That's right.
He was God when those three Hebrew boys were led into that fiery furnace. It was so hot it consumed the men that threw them in there. They were bound with their hats and their coats and all their clothes on, it says. And they didn't even come out smelling like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar, he looked inside of that fire and he said, did we not cast three men into the fire? Lo, I see four walking in the fourth, looks like unto the Son of God. Amen.
Yeah.
He was God then, wasn't he? He was God when they made that decree and Darius unknowingly signed this decree, not knowing that it would incriminate his friend Daniel, and that Daniel, he fell under the persecution of the law for his devotion to God and his prayer, and so he was taken certainly to be put to death and locked down in a den full of hungry lions, and God kept him through the night. And when Darius came that morning and hollered down for Daniel, Daniel said, the Lord has preserved me. Amen. He was God then. He was God then. He was God when a young virgin by the name of Mary found favor with God. And I'm sure she was scared, and I'm sure she didn't know what was going on. And God sent a messenger and told her that the child conceived in her womb was to be called Jesus, that He would deliver the people from their sins, that He was that Messiah, that He was that promised ruler that they had been waiting on so long. He was God then, wasn't He? He was God when He left all the glories of heaven, left His throne on high, left His dominion and all these things. And just as we read a moment ago, He became made in the likeness of men, robed in flesh to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. He was God then. He was God for those first 30 years while He walked this earth and He ate and drank at the family table with Mary and Joseph and His brothers and so on and all the people. And He continued to fulfill the law of Christ in living that perfect and sinless holy life. He was God then. Amen. He was God when at 30 years of age He went down on the Jordan River finding that cousin of His, that wild man, John the Baptist, down in the Jordan River. River who was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," when John pointed over that river, over the crest of that hill, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," and they made way for the Lord, and He came down into that river, and John baptized Him, and the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove lighted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the audible voice of God the Father was heard saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Amen. He was God when blind Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was coming through town, and he didn't know what else to do. The only thing he'd ever known was lay down on that floor and beg for change and just get what he could have. When he cried out to God and he said, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. He was God then. Amen. He was God when they lowered that crippled man down through the roof of that house in the Gospels. And the Bible says that Jesus told the man his sins were forgiven to take up his bed and to walk. And surely that man took up his bed and he walked on out of there. He was God then. Amen. He was God when Jairus' daughter came to him and needed his daughter raised from the dead. He was God when the family of Lazarus came to him and said, "He's been dead 4 days. There's not much else we can do." And Jesus was resurrecting people from the dead. He was God then. Amen. He was God when He fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes on that hillside. It questioned everything those people had believed, everything they had seen, everything they had perceived as reality. All this boy that he's just described as a lad in the Bible, all he had was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they fed thousands of people. The Bible says there were 5,000 men there. I'm not sure how many women and children there would have been there, but there's a lot of people there feeding. You know how many they had left over? They had 12 baskets of food left over. He was God then. He was God when He was betrayed that night by Judas, the night of the Passover, as He broke the bread and He took the fruit of the vine and He passed it amongst the people. And he told her the betrayal that was to come. He was God then when He was sold for 30 pieces of measly silver into the bondage of the Roman Empire. He was God when He went to the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night and separated Himself away, and there He prayed, "Father, not My will, but Thy will be done." And His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, where in great travail of prayer and of His soul, He prayed for you and I earnestly. He was God then. He was God when He was led away and put in chains and imprisoned. The Bible says when He was reviled, He reviled not. And there was no guile found in His mouth. He didn't answer them according to their folly. He was God then when He was in chains. He was God when He was put on display and mocked in front of all the Jewish people, and how that Pilate, according to the custom, would release one prisoner, and when given the choice of the Lord Jesus Christ and this Barabbas, this man guilty of insurrection and murder, they cried out, "Release Barabbas! Release Barabbas!" And for the fate of Christ to be, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" He was God then. He was God then. He was God when He was sentenced to go to the pavement, and He was led away in fetters and chains, stripped of His clothes and His dignity, tied up to that post where those men whipped Him and whipped Him and whipped Him to the point where the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, His visage was so marred that no man would know Him. They couldn't even recognize who He was. They beat Him so badly.
Amen.
He was God then. He was God when they untied His hands off of that post, and they made Him to carry that rugged dogwood cross up that hill through that city of Jerusalem to a place called Mount Calvary. He was God then. He was God, went at the top of that mountain. The thieves on either side of him, guilty of insurrection and theft and all these things, were being nailed to the Christ, nailed to the cross, and their screams and their cries piercing the ears of all those who were there to see. But all the spectators were there to see one person as they laid Jesus' hand to the cross, and they hammered the nail through it, and they laid his other hand to the cross, and they hammered it through it, and they put his feet together on that block at the bottom of that cross, and they drove that nail through his feet, and they hoisted our Savior up on that cross where he hung and bled and died for the sins of the world in agonizing pain for hours. He was God then.
Amen.
He was God then. He was God when he cried out to his heavenly Father, "Into my hands I commend thy spirit," and died. He died. He was God then. The Bible says he tasted death for every man. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. His body was wrapped in grave clothes, laid in a borrowed tomb. He was God then. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And guess what, friend? He was God then. Amen. John, speaking of in Revelation chapter number 1, he said, "The God which is and which was." I'm glad he's still God today. Amen.
Amen.
But he mentions one more aspect of him. The God which is, the God of eternity's present. The God which was, the God of eternity's past. And the God which is to come, the God of eternity's perspective. Not perspective, prospective. That means things anticipated. Things that we're to wait on. Just as John said, you remember in the first chapter here, "Blessed are they which hear and keep the things in this book." This book's given to you and I as New Testament Christians so we can expect something from this eternal God. Amen. You say, what is it that we got to expect from this eternal God? Well, if you read a little bit further in this book of Revelation, it tells us, just, and if I could take just a minute and slow down for a second and teach, the next thing on God's prophetic timeline for you and I as the church is the rapture. That's the next thing that's going to happen. Everything else that's needed to happen has happened. And God is going to rapture His church. He's going to call His church out of here. The Bible says in the moment of a twinkling of an eye that the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then those of us which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and there shall we ever be with Him. That's the next thing that's going to happen, and it could happen before I would even finish this sentence. It could happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But after that rapture happens, there's some things that will take place on this earth. God's plan is still to continue. God's still not done with the Jewish people. God's still not done with Israel, you see. In the Bible, if you go and you read in Daniel chapter number 9, it speaks of the judgment of God on the people of Israel. And Daniel's 70 weeks, and 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. Those weeks speaking each of 7-year prophecies. And the Bible tells us of this 70th week of Daniel, that is the time of tribulation or judgment of Israel. And God is not going to let His church go through that because it's not for the church. So God is going to remove the church in that rapture. Soon after that, the Antichrist will come on the scene. He'll sign a peace treaty with Israel. He'll make himself out to be this great ruler, and he'll do wonders, and he'll do signs, and he'll have the beast and the false prophet trying to mock the Trinity of God along his side. He'll sign that peace treaty with Israel, and for 3.5 years everything will be okay. Everything will be okay for 3.5 years or so they think, until what the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, it records an event called the abomination that will make desolate. And we're not 100% sure in the Bible what that is, but we do know this: that Antichrist will do something so ungodly, so wicked, and so sinful in the temple of God that it will invoke an outpouring of the entire wrath of God on this earth. An outpouring that you will be here to endure if you're not saved. You will still be here on this earth for that. At that middle mark of that 7 years of tribulation, that 3.5 years, that abomination of desolation will take place. The Antichrist will make himself out to be God. And the great tribulation, or what the prophets would call the time of Jacob's trouble, will ensue. That 3.5 years will be the most horrific and ungodly thing you could ever imagine. The wrath of God being poured out on this place. And the Bible says that the Holy Ghost of God, who restrains evil in this present day and age, will be removed from this earth. There will be murders. There will be killings. There will be all kinds of wickedness and ungodly things going on. The Bible says that men shall seek after death and not find it. Men won't even be able to kill themselves during that 3.5 years. And while those judgments are being poured out, the Bible speaks of trumpets to be sounded first. There will be 7 trumpets with each coming a judgment. During that 7th trumpet, it will ensue, or rather seals. 7 seals will be broken, then 7 trumpets will be sounded, and then 7 vials will be poured out from heaven, all including the judgment of God on this present world. The Bible says, after that judgment has come, that we have something to anticipate greatly from God. In Revelation chapter number 16 and verse number 16, and He gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, which means the Mount of Megiddo. And I've been there. There's not really anything spectacular to see about this mountain. It's a hill. It's a piece of land that's been built up over so many years because so many cities have been built on top of that place. They call it Tel Megiddo. And on top of that hill, you can see across that valley, and it is one of the most beautiful valleys you've ever seen. Just a big, lush, green, wide open valley. And the Bible says that at that place will take part one of the greatest battles to ever take place in the history of mankind, the battle of Armageddon, or that battle where all the people of the world will gather against God. We talked about in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. John tells us a little bit more of it. He says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his head were of many crowns, and was a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, my friend, this God which is and which was and which is to come, we're still waiting on that is to come part. We're still waiting on that second coming part, because the second coming is not the rapture. We're going to get called home. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to get our glorified bodies before any of this happens. But rest assured and hear this morning, friend, Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. Jesus Christ is coming back to bring judgment and holiness and righteousness, and He'll do so with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that proceedeth from His mouth. We read how it just right there, how He'd be identified as the Word of God. Amen. He'll come down through that valley. All the armies of the world, the nations will be gathered in that place, that valley of Megiddo, for that battle. And they'll be eliminated like that. The sword that comes from His mouth. The Bible speaks in other prophetic passages that when He comes down and He treads that winepress, this world that oppressed Him and pushed Him down, that when He comes down and brings judgment and this battle ensues, the blood will be so high in that valley, a vast, wide valley, that it'll be up to the bits in the horses' mouths. That's where Christ is coming. But He won't set His feet until He sets His feet on that Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter number 14 says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." This is speaking of that battle that we just read. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go on into captivity, and residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when they have fought in the day of battle, and their feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives." Listen to this. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," which is before Jerusalem to the east. Just to give you a little picture of what we're looking at here, the Mount of Olives overlooks that great temple mount in Jerusalem. I've stood on that mount. I've seen it. And directly overlooking the peak of that Mount of Olives, as you go down across, there's a Muslim graveyard, and every grave is facing east so as to mock the Savior. They know that a priest in the Old Testament won't touch an unclean thing, so they thought that by putting their graves and their burials there that they would somehow stop the prophecies of God. But that ain't going going to stop the prophecies of God. You say, why is that, preacher? Because the Bible says this, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When the second coming of Jesus Christ ensues on this earth, and he sets his feet on that Mount of Olives, that graveyard's going to cleave, there's going to be tombstones flying every which way, and he's going to come down through that double-arched gate that is called the Golden Gate, the gate that is called Beautiful, that Eastern Gate. He's going to come through that gate. He's going to go straight to that temple that's going to be set up with a throne prepared for him with David as his vice regent, and he'll sit down upon that throne, and he'll rule in righteousness on this very present earth for an entire millennium.
Amen.
Glory to God.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Hallelujah to God. Hey, I'm glad I don't have hell and judgment to look forward to. I'm glad that I can say that I know God the way that John knew God. The God that said, I am Alpha and Omega. The God that said, I am first and the last. The God that said, I am which is and which was and which is to come. I'm glad this morning that I know the eternal God. Amen.
Amen.
Your soul will spend eternity somewhere. You don't have to go to heaven. God won't force you to go to heaven. He won't force you to get saved. You don't have to go to hell. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept that gift of salvation and be saved by the grace of God. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go to hell. But you can't stay here. You can't stay here. There's an eternal God this morning. His words still echo true today. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad that I know the eternal God. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed. People are coming to pray. I invite you to come up to this altar. If you feel led and God's telling you to come up to this altar and pray and say, God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for changing my life. Thank you that I know you in the pardon and forgiveness of sins. If that's you in here this morning, I invite you to come and pray. Now, there's nobody looking in here around here but me. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder if there be any among us tonight that would say, preacher, I know I'm on my way to hell. I know I've not been saved by the grace of God. I want you to pray for me. I'm not 100% sure that if I died, heaven would be my home. If that's you in here this morning, will you raise your hand? There's nobody looking but me. Preacher, I'm not saved, but I need to be saved. I don't know this eternal God. I don't have that peace in my heart. There's something wrong when I come to church, when I sit through these invitations, when I think about reading the Bible or think about praying and doing all these things. I know that there's something that's unsettled in my heart. Pray for me. If you're in here this morning and that's your case, why don't you raise your hand? Just raise your hand. There's nobody looking but me. Don't you worry about what the person next to you thinks or what they're going to think if you come to the altar. The only thing that matters is that you get saved by the grace of God before you enter into eternity. Because let me tell you something, friend. Before 1 o'clock this evening, we could all be entered into eternity. James said, what is your life but a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away? You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised another opportunity to pray. You're not promised another opportunity to come to church. This might be the last chance you get. Won't you get saved today? Be the greatest decision you ever made. You slip out of your seat and come to the altar here this morning.